morning to take a look at a word that, you know, we don't hear much in our modern society, the word wrong. Seems like nothing's wrong anymore, is it? Nothing is wrong. Theft is not. Jeff and I were just talking about this between class and worship, that, you know, a comment I'd made on the radio about the numbers are in now. We don't have the numbers on 2023, but 2022, $72 billion lost in revenue to businesses like Walmart, Target, and big chains primarily, to theft, to retail theft. $72 billion. It's just unbelievable. People steal and don't even think about it. Then others are not willing to say that it's wrong. You open your Bible up, and it's quite clear what the Bible has to say about theft. But what is the problem? The problem is that people are affected by ideologies. They're affected by movements, philosophies that would suggest that really it isn't wrong. That particular thing you're talking about, like theft or whatever, fill in the blank, is not really wrong. Or maybe it's wrong, but not in the sense and the degree that you might suggest that it is. And you have these movements like the progressive movement that says we need to ignore all of the views that we've held, positions that we've customarily held on things that would suggest that something is wrong. And so you have the progressive movement. You have the secularist movement, which is probably the most dangerous. It's the one that's anti-God, anti-Bible. You certainly wouldn't want to. If you want to be loose on things, you certainly don't want to read the Bible, because the Bible is going to quickly contradict you on that. So you can see why that's so popular. I mentioned last Sunday night, I believe it was, on my last lesson on denominationalism, this movement among the atheists. They now have atheist churches and secularist churches, and they come together because they need a sense of community. And they come together and they sing songs and they give testimonials and all of that. Atheist churches, because they feel like they're missing something. But still secularist, still not God, still not the Bible, and still very much against religion. The humanist movement, with evolution and all of the tenets of it. Atheism focuses upon man. I'm the top of the food chain. I must be God. I mean, look at what we're able to do, and look at the control that we have over other things and over other creatures. So it must be that we're really God. So that's humanism. And then, as I said, the philosophies are right alongside of this and really help it. Subjectivism. Subjectivism says, I don't have to look somewhere else. Why would I need to listen to somebody teach a Bible class? Or why would I even need to read the Bible myself? Because I know, you know, we all kind of have an instinct of what's right and wrong. We know on our own what is right from what is wrong. We don't need someone else telling us. And then these same people will commit murder. Depending upon the situation or circumstance, they'll do anything that their conscience allows them to do. Which is relativism and situationism, the idea that the situation is going to determine what is wrong or what is right. And that actually, something that we may have considered to be wrong might actually be right. Wrong can be right. And right might be wrong. You know, telling someone the truth in a certain situation, stating the truth, that might be wrong, because you might offend somebody. Then right becomes wrong. That's moral relativism, or situationism, or situation ethics, or incrementalism. That's kind of where a lot of people are today. Well, it's not that wrong. You say that like it's just so bad. Well, it's not that bad. That's where a lot of people are. And you can just about fill in the blank on what sin we're talking about, and they'll make an argument kind of like that. Or what the church has been affected by. Now, well, we still have the bastion of God's people and faithful churches of Christ out there who are like a beacon of light. The city that sit on the hill, Matthew 5, and they're still they're still heralds for the truth. They're still heralding the truth. They're still taking a firm stance. No, they're not. Too many are not. Too many have compromised because of what I call religious correctness. We have political correctness. We all recognize political correctness, but there is a religious correctness. And people just don't want to specify anything as being particularly wrong. Certainly don't want to condemn it. And this is the question. What's really so wrong with that? There's some good examples on this in the Old Testament. We read one. Joshua read this for us in the scripture reading back in 1 Samuel in chapter 13. Now, you might, those of you familiar with your Bible might be thinking 13, 14, 15. It's only two chapters later that Saul gets in big trouble as king. In fact, he is, according to the prophet, no longer king. He is told by Samuel, your kingship has been removed. And that was because of his refusal to obey God relating to the destruction of the Amalekite people. Saul used human wisdom in analyzing that situation and determining what he needed to do. But back here, he did this basically the same thing. You remember, Israel was in big trouble. Saul, in his arrogance, had taken 2,000 troops, and Jonathan, his son, had another 1,000. They had a total of 3,000 troops. And they go up against war against one of the Philistine cities, and all that did was just raise alarms on the part of the Philistines. And they rallied 30,000 troops, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. Their actual army was described as the sands of the sea. In other words, they had a massive military. So what does Saul need to do? He's going to figure out how to handle this. How do the people react? The people were terrified. It says that many of them were hiding in caves, hiding in holes and pits, behind rocks. They were, and some of them fled to the land of Gad and Gilead. They just deserted. They said, we're going to get slaughtered here. And Saul becomes very concerned, and it leads up to that text that Josh read. He becomes concerned about what we're going to do, and he knew that Samuel had delayed in offering the offering. He wasn't there to do it, the burnt offering. And so what does Saul decide to do? I'll just do that myself. Was that really such a bad thing, given the situation? Didn't the sacrifice need? Couldn't we argue that it really wasn't that bad? Well, that's how people would do today. That doesn't seem like a bad thing. He still offered a sacrifice, but he wasn't qualified to do it. He wasn't qualified to do it. Samuel gets there and scolds him and said, you've sinned against God. Said, you violated the commandment of God and you've acted foolishly. I mean, he was all over him for that. He was wrong and he was foolish at the same time in what he did. But the thinking is, man, something like that doesn't seem so bad. What about Uzzah when he touched the ark? You could argue the ark in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 wasn't supposed to be on the cart in the first place. They were supposed to be carrying it, transporting it according to the Mosaic instructions by the priest with the stave poles on their shoulders. And so they violated that already. Yeah, well, that was sinful and wrong. They violated the law of Exodus 25. But then it, you know, it just gets worse. They're transporting it on this new cart that they had built. They come to a shaky place in the ground. The ox cart shook. Uzzah reached his hand up to touch the ark, to stable the ark, to keep it from falling. And what happens? God smote him, and he died there before the Lord. He sinned in what he did, but from a purely human reasoning perspective, couldn't you argue? Well, yeah, they shouldn't have done this in the first place, but now that they have, surely God wouldn't want the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, that was a fancy box that held the Ten Commandments. Could have broken them had it fallen. Wouldn't it be better to have allowed him to stable the Ark? I mean, it seems to me you could make that argument, couldn't you? God killed that man instantly for touching that Ark because he was not authorized. Only the priest were to do that. And so you have a problem. You have a big problem with the attitudes of people. You have in 2 Chronicles 26 a man who became King Uzziah, and he was an engineer. He had engineered some things that would help them be able to defeat. He set up these big catapult machines to hurl rocks and things at enemies and stationed them upon the city walls. And he'd done all these things, and he had huge amounts of livestock. He was an accomplished king, accomplished man. Comes time to offer the incense, and he thinks, well, I'll just do that. After all, look at how smart I am. Look at all this other stuff that I've done, and the people have recognized me for this. For my accomplishments, for my ability to protect them against their enemies and all this, I should be able to just go do this. And he was smitten by God as a result of that. He sinned when he did that. He was withstood by those 80 courageous priests. And sadly, this type of thing continues today. But we have a standard. We need not worry about what positions we'll take. We should never lose any sleep over that. We may lose sleep over concerns for others, for their souls, and the souls of fallen brethren, or the souls of those who just won't come to the truth and accept it and believe it. But we need not lose any sleep over what is right from what is wrong, because God's given us a standard, Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O God, your word is settled, fixed is the idea in heaven. So movements may change, and they do. They come and go. And ideologies, philosophies change. And one's popular this year, and a different one will be popular next year. But God's word is static. It stays the same. We don't have to worry about that. We will be judged by that. Talked about on the radio a little bit this morning. John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, he who rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him, the word. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So it is a fixed standard, and it is our guide, and it defines right from wrong. I don't have time this morning to go through all these general passages. I want to be a little more specific in the study. But if you take your Bible, start in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, you'll see all the way through the last verse of that chapter, a catalog of things that are defined as sin, sinful behavior. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 does that. Galatians 5, the works of the flesh. 19 through 21 does that. We recently studied Ephesians and studied for quite a while in chapter 4 because many particulars are given here about right and wrong, going all the way into chapter 5 and the parallel in Colossians 3, Revelation 21, 8. But I want to look at some things that our present culture is suffering as a result of. Think of the damage done to businesses by theft, what's going on in our country today. And there are all sorts of different types of theft. There's intellectual theft, but there's also property theft. All of these injure those who are trying to live as God would have him to live. All of them are wrong. Whatever form of theft it is sinful and wrong. And the Bible actually could not be clearer in its denunciation of theft. Acts chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. This is an interesting story. You remember that they legitimately owned property. They sold property. People, because of the financial demands and physical circumstances of a church having been established in Jerusalem, just all of a sudden that blew to a membership into the thousands. Some believe by the end of Acts 5, Acts 6, maybe 10 to 12,000 members. I would think it would have to be more than that. Still at Jerusalem, worshiping as a church, the church at Jerusalem. And so this put great needs. In fact, it extended for decades. That's why you have in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Romans 15, references to even Gentile based churches, giving money years later, sending it to Jerusalem. That's how much of an impact that influx of people and the establishment of the Jerusalem church had upon them financially. And many we see in Acts 4 were selling their houses and laying down the money at the apostles' feet. Well, that Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 were part of those people. But you remember that they misrepresented what they had, how much they had given in relation to how much they had made. And Peter reminds them that while this was your own, it was in your power. And after you sold it, you could do with it as you wished. He said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. So their sin was lying to the Holy Spirit. But there's an important principle here for people. I've even had this argument with some of my own brethren in the past, that they argue that this passage argues for socialism, for sharing of property. It does not. Peter said this belonged to you, and even after you sold it, when you liquefied it, as we would say in financial terms, even then it was still yours to do with, as far as the percentage of it in giving or whatever else you wanted to do. It was still yours. What Peter argued for was private property ownership. And by the way, there wouldn't be any theft if there was no such thing as private property or private ownership. There would be no theft. Who would you be stealing it from? It didn't belong to the person you allegedly stole it from. So that principle is embedded right here in Acts chapter 5, and we need to appreciate that because some have a misunderstanding about it. Then we have this entitlement problem that's going on. I've been thinking recently about the explosion of the vagrant problem. We had the problem here on our front porch again and recently, and then you just see it all around. Bowling Green is popping up here as it is, and bigger. It's in cities all over the country, and as it has been for years in some of the larger cities. Homelessness and homeless encampments. But I was thinking of the old Wall Street occupier kids. Just move in. And recently these pro-Palestine, well, some of them are not exactly legal. But think about what people do when they rally for a cause, and they do it by blocking entrances to legitimate businesses. And that's what they're doing with these pro-Palestine rallies. They are trying to shut down commerce. Now I want you to think about what that is to the people trying to make an honest living. If you were done that way, you had a business and they surrounded your equipment or this or whatever it is your operations are. Now, let's say they flood into Jeff's shop, the fabrication shop down there, and you get 300 people in there where nobody can work or move or do anything. That stops your livelihood. That's what that is. It prevents you from making a living. Whatever type of business it is, it could be shut down by simply blocking customers from your business, just keeping them from being able to get there. That's what the Wall Street occupier mentality was. That's what the vagrant encampments do sometimes to businesses. We've seen business after business out in California. It's a wave coming this direction. Shut down. You know, Carol and I last Sunday afternoon went to eat, and it was Mancino's. We hadn't been there in a long time, so we went into Mancino's, and there was a homeless fella in there, and he had his stuff with him, paraphernalia. And I noticed that the people were in the front part of the room who were in there eating. And we didn't have room to eat there, so we went back where this fella was, but sat on the other side. And that's what everybody had to do. And that's a shame, isn't it? But that's what will close businesses down. If they keep allowing that, it becomes theft, is what it is. It prevents businesses from being able to operate. There have been many businesses shut down because of this very thing. No respect for personal property rights. But I've been thinking about this. We're actually teaching people at our southern border to have this mentality. The theft entitlement mentality is being taught by our government by allowing illegals to come over. In December, I was shocked to hear that it was 300,000 in that 1 month. 1 month, 300,000 illegals. They're starting to use numbers like the population of, recently it was Birmingham, Alabama. that just keeps happening over and over. Then what's going on? You're teaching folks, you don't have to follow the law. We will give you a stipend every month. You'll be able to live until you get your feet on the ground. We'll give you a new phone. We'll give you whatever the things you need in order for you to survive. You're teaching an entitlement mentality. What is going to happen as a result of that? I've been watching it. I told Jeff. I think we're seeing it. The reaction of people, you know, it used to be you could be at Walmart and you have a cart and you're going along there. And I'm always very careful about this. Move out of the way. You know, if you're looking for something, move over and let people pass by. That's why the aisles are designed the way they are. Two shopping carts can get by easily. Unless you don't care. Unless you don't care. I'm hearing multiple languages other than English more and more when I go to a Walmart or somewhere. And I'm also seeing this disrespect. And I've wondered, why is it that these folks are not doing what people have traditionally done over the years to make this a decent experience, to be able to go and look for what you want and move along? What's the difference? I'll tell you what it is. It's this entitlement mentality has been trained into them. It has now become a part of their psyche. That's sad, and it will get dangerous. It will become dangerous. You owe me. I see no reason why it wouldn't lead to outright theft. Because theft is what is being authorized by our government. I mentioned this morning on the radio, when cities pass ordinances and make laws that say it's not theft until you reach the $900 mark of value of materials or items stolen, the government has just authorized theft up to $900. The government has done that. What do you think that's going to cause people to do? Will that cause theft? Will that curtail it? Will that eventually stop it? No, it will encourage it. That's what too many states in the United States are doing today. The Old Testament said in Exodus 20 and verse 14, "You shall not steal." You shall not steal. Theft was always condemned in the Bible. You move along in Exodus. Yeah, I just finally was able to watch Joshua. I was finally able to watch Sound of Freedom as my latest treadmill watch. And I thought, Jim Caviezel did his ordinary, spectacular job in acting that particular role of that particular real person that did that real thing years ago. But I think we need Denzel Washington to do the follow-up. And I was thinking about this verse of Scripture. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 16, what happens if you kidnap someone, if you lived under the law of Moses? You are to be executed. That's for stealing an adult. Think about the atrocity of the child kidnapping and slave labor, but mainly it's just sex slaves. People need to die for that. People need to die for that. There's no reason why this principle should not be true today, that this law should not be a law today. Because Romans 13 does teach that we still have the concept of civil law, and it is to protect the innocent and punish those who do what is evil. That's what Paul stipulated in Romans 13, 3 and 4. But the Old Testament handled this very easily. You commit an atrocity like that because the value of a human being made in the image of God. And I like that Caviezel quoted Matthew chapter 18 about what should happen to someone who offended one of the least of these little ones. He said it were better for them that a millstone be tied about their neck and then be cast into the depths of the sea. I think that would be a good punishment for these people who trade in stealing little children and using them for sex slaves. They should be stood on bridges and have millstones tied onto their necks and the millstone thrown off. That's what should happen to them. And yet, we do not punish it, do we? So you have kidnapping punishable by capital punishment. But you keep going. And of course, the Old Testament was very measured. It would seem fitting that like in, well, let's back up, in Exodus 21 and verse 12, for example, whoever strikes a man so that he dies, he shall be put to death. The capital punishment law for murder. And it's stated in only a few words. God needed only a few words in a little short verse of Scripture in Exodus 21 and verse 12 to teach that. We could do it today. What about though if you just steal somebody's sheep? Well, as long as they needed it. As long as he didn't hurt the sheep. You could just keep going for that, couldn't you? As long as they gave it back. We're going to see that even when property was restored, they still had to restore two times what they stole. There still needs to be a punishment for it. In Exodus 22 and verse 1, steal a sheep and restore four times. Steal an ox because of the value of the ox in contrast with the value of the sheep, restore five times. Wouldn't that put an end to a lot of theft today? What about a nighttime home invasion, chapter 22, verses 2 and 3? Somebody could die. I just read that a woman down in Texas, there was a home invasion. Her kids were, she was getting her children ready for school. And somebody busted through a window and she just shot him and killed him. They said no charges would be pressed. Daytime home invasion, a woman at home with her children. I'm just glad she had a gun. No telling how that could have ended. And the Old Testament to authorize this in Exodus 22 and verses 2 and 3. And as I said, a little bit of a mitigating principle in chapter 22 and verse 4. If you're caught with the stolen property still in hand, restore twofold. In other words, there needs to be some discouragement from them just turning around doing it again in hopes that they don't get caught this time, right? Very sensible rules in the Old Testament. We could learn a lot. Legislators and judges could learn a lot if they would just read these verses. At least they would develop a little bit of conviction, like the conviction you and I get from reading something like this on what needs to be done. Well, if you come into the New Testament, they say, yeah, but we're under the law of liberty. We're under the law of grace, Tim. So you can do this stuff now. Well, you can't go to heaven and do it. Not according to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10. In order for one who is a thief to go to heaven, he's going to have to be in the category of was a thief but repented. Verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. And then the thief could, but he's no longer a thief. He stopped being a thief. Paul said, and such were some of you, Corinthians. But now you're justified, sanctified, washed in the name of Christ. So they were converted is the point of the next verse. But Paul did say that thieves would not inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible is also instructive on this and helpful from the standpoint of society and a functioning society. In Ephesians 4 and verse 28, Paul said, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. Let him labor. People feel so guilty when they say, can you not try to help someone who's begging? Can you get a job? Have you tried to get a job? Can I help you get a job? We almost feel guilty doing that. But the Bible says to the thief, no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands that he may have something to share with anyone in need, which speaks to my earlier point there about the beggar. Rather than being a beggar, I should be doing something that helps me to help those who really do have financial needs. I need to be working. When he says, with your own hands, he's just talking about honorable, the honorable nature of honest work. That's the point there. So, no stealing, but rather working, and no stealing, but rather being able to help others who do have legitimate, actual needs. And theft always results from covetousness. We learned that from Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21, where he looked and he saw the goodly apparels and the Babylonian apparels, and he saw the money, and it says coveted that money. And that's where it always begins. Physical property is not the only kind that can be stolen. One of the growing problems in the world today is identity theft. Intellectual theft, intellectual property. People blame China for this a lot, but it's all people culprits are all over the world. And it's become a problem. I recently referenced this publicly, of a situation where I had a family member who just almost got took in this way. People are finding out across the country that people have borrowed money against their homes. They didn't borrow the money, but because of title theft, people have been able to borrow huge amounts of money, and you have a lien upon your house that maybe you had paid off. Title theft. It's just a growing problem. It's in computer software and books. We recently saw this. It was in the news quite a bit because of the president of Harvard, the esteemed Harvard College. And she got in some trouble because of some anti-Semitism. And then all of a sudden this opened some investigations and looking. And she had just basically made her career off of plagiarism. She had plagiarized numerous articles, theses, works of other people. You know, you think about the time you put in to a subject. You know, I was thinking about this head covering deal. And I don't often do this, but I spent a lot of time just to prepare myself for that work. Then I jotted down a few things off the top of my head. People will steal your work. Your time. You've got a lot of time into that. A lot of work into it. People will just take it and make a claim to it. And it happens all of the time. Intellectual theft along with property theft. And sadly, there's not much done about it. Sadly, I've made some references to failures of our government and our legal system. But what about a legal system based upon divine principles like in Romans 13? Verses 3 and following. Paul talks about a government that operates and functions as God would have it function. That passage is about the God-ordained function of civil government. What am I obligated to do to support it? Paul said, for this reason we pay taxes. Now, I'd like to point out we have to be careful about that. That's not just carte blanche, cover all, whatever the government is doing. What if the government started just deliberately doing the exact opposite of what that teaches? What if it started attacking innocent people and killing? What if government started actually mandating and practicing abortion? Oh, there'll be no tax money going to them for me. And so we'd have some decisions to make there. But what about in God's model here? Well, don't participate in tax cheating, because Paul instructed us here, that would be theft. Paul instructed us to pay our taxes. Like I said, that's something that as things change, and hopefully better change pretty soon for the better, we'll have to be reevaluating on what our obligations are. I don't really have time to get into this. I just looked at the clock here. I think I'll just stop right here on lying. We don't want to do injustice to that. Culture, sadly, our culture has become one based upon lying. In too many situations, many of us talk about, we only knew whether or not we could believe what we're reading. You know, you'll see things, you'll see news stories or other things or accounts by people, and you'll be shocked by that. I don't see how that could be true. And sometimes it turns out to be true, and sometimes you just don't know. And it's because so many people lie all the time. They make things up for whatever reason, for personal gain, or to disadvantage other people or what have you. Become slander at that point. But wouldn't it be great if people just told the truth? Boy, that sure would help our our culture, our society, if that would happen. So we need to talk about that, and there's some other things I want to talk about. But I'm out of time this morning. It could be that there's someone here this morning who is not a Christian. We want you to think about that. The Bible is clear. There's an absolute standard of right and wrong. The Bible represents itself and proves itself, demonstrates itself to be an absolute standard of right and wrong. That's comforting. You can live your life knowing these things and being comfortable about decisions that you make and not having to worry about conscience eating and nagging at you, because you'll know you've made the decision that was based upon the absolute moral standard of God. That's comforting. That's one of the reasons I'm happy to be a Christian. Of course, the primary reason is the hope of heaven. But in order to have those, we're going to have to do what God tells us to do, meet the conditions of salvation. Need to repent of our sins. I talked about the thief earlier. They were once those things. They were fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, effeminate. They were thieves. They were covetous at Corinth. But he said, but you were washed, sanctified, and justified. That's what God will do for us. We need to be washed. He's talking about baptism there. We know that from Acts 18 and verse 8. Acts 18:8 is the Acts passage talking about Corinth. This is, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So what a simple statement. And you can do those things this morning and be saved, and then have the confidence of a good, absolute, perfect standard to follow to continue to be a child of God. Hope you'll think about that this morning. If you need to obey the Lord, come forward as we stand and sing.